Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
So with all that, we can get into today's sermon. Today, we are moving into week three of this series we're calling What Moves You. And what we've said each and every week is this is about what moves the heart of Jesus. What moves the heart of God? It's a relational investigation of sorts that I keep saying we should always be learning how to love the people we love them better. How do we learn them better and then love them better? It stands to reason if you love God, if you love Jesus, that we should intend to keep growing in how to love God well. So that's kind of part one. Part two is the subtle part that I'm not, you know, I keep telling you, but then I kind of leave it for a while. This is about recentering on who we are and who the story is ultimately about. The main character in the story that you and I are living is not us. The main character is God. We are supporting characters in the great drama unfolding, and once we see ourselves rightly, then we can see that God is the main character. And it takes us out of this kind of self-centered, narcissistic, algorithm is just for me culture, and it puts us back in the right position where we recognize that we are from God and for God. So that's what we're kind of leaning into. Essentially, what we're trying to do is learn how to spend less time hearing how to get more of God's love and spend more time learning how to love him more. So today, the episode we're going to look at in Jesus' life comes from Luke chapter 10. We'll put it on the screen. You can read it as I do. The Bible says this, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And so she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So last week we looked at the episode where Mary, the same Mary, pours out oil, anointing oil, onto the feet of Jesus. She washes his feet with her hair. Jesus, what we need to see is Jesus had visited the home before that event. This is the previous time he was in their home as far as it's recorded for us. So what we understand then is Jesus was friends with Martha and Mary. Jesus is friends with Lazarus. He's been in their home before. And as he's with them this time, it offers us a different angle on the sisters. Mary is glued to Jesus and Martha's stuck in the kitchen. And resentment starts to build in Martha, but Jesus is very clear to her that Mary chose what was better in the moment. She chose time with Jesus. And yet every sermon I've ever heard on this, and maybe you're in the same boat, every sermon I've ever heard quietly shames Martha, doesn't it? Oh, Martha, Martha. You dumb Martha, what are you doing? And then it sneaks into our culture a little bit. And I've heard it said before, maybe you've heard it said, where somebody who serves a lot and real busy, oh, she's such a Martha. You ever heard that? It's such a dig. Such a Martha. Lots of men and women who work hard, serve well, who are wired to serve, who practice faithful diligence, are then quietly shamed as if serving is bad. I think we've poorly taught this. We've taken something that's a really complex relational moment, and we've decided to principalize it and be like, so devotion at Jesus' feet is good, and busyness for the sake of Jesus is definitely bad. Somehow, we've convinced people that spiritual diligence is a sin. Like anything less than entranced devotion is the lesser path forever. So today what we're going to do is undo some of that. We're going to try to round out the scene a little bit, get deeper into Martha and Mary, and then throughout the scripture what we're going to see is that Jesus is moved by service and intimate relational time. We're moving from the or to the and. He's moved by productivity and presence. He's moved by love and labor. They're all part of the same whole. How many of you are familiar with one of the best-selling relational books ever, The Five Love Languages? How many of you have heard of this book? All right. It's been out forever. They keep updating it. This is like the 38th version. 20 million copies is a lot. This says that they've sold 20 million copies. That's a lot of books. These are the five love languages. We listed them there for you. Words of affirmation. So like, you look great today, or you're such a great person. That's, oh, how affirming. Quality time. Let's just sit at each other and stare at each other's eyes. And oh, it's great. Physical touch. This is non-sexual physical touch for anybody who wonders what that is. It's a squeeze of the hand in a crowded room. It's a arm around the shoulder to encourage. Acts of service. I did the dishes. Wow, you're so great. And receiving gifts is I bought you new dishes because I didn't want to do the dishes. So here's some new dishes. These are the five love languages. The concept of the book is that everybody kind of has a primary or secondary. We all have kind of have the ones that arise to the top. So anybody who's ever read this or done a marriage course on it or whatever, you get to a spot where you're like, okay, well, what are your top two? And then you have top two. Or you have a top one. Or there's one that doesn't really ring up for you. You're like, yeah, you know, acts of service are cool, but that doesn't really register for me. My joke is that my wife is one of the most intelligent multilingual people ever. She has all five. They're all hers. She speaks all the languages, she loves my time and my service and my gifts and my physical closeness and my words of affirmation, and she seemingly likes them all the time. In context, this is okay. Like, it's overwhelming to be like, we joke about it at home, we're like, you know what, the five love languages, you're like, you got them all. And as a husband, it's both like easy, so like I can get it right any of the five ways, but also impossible because I have to figure out which of the five ways is right in that moment. It's context again. Words of affirmation in the wrong space, not great. Physical closeness in the wrong space, not okay. You kind of got to figure out where you're at, and so the context determines which of those languages is the right one in the right moment. But what you would never do, you'd never say it's good marriage advice to just pick one or two and then neglect the rest entirely. Comes home, sink full of dishes. Honey, it's been a long day. What were you doing? You'd be like, I know that's not one of your love languages, so I ignored it entirely. Aren't you impressed how well I know you? Do you feel affirmed? And like, how's that going to go? Not well. You would never say that's a good idea. In engaging every part of who she is and seeing to all of her needs, it grows our affection because part of the main part is I have to pay attention to where we're at. The context is everything. My wife is not a two-dimensional human being. She's not a to-do list to be checked off. She's a creature of context, just like me. And the language I speak depends on the context. The way I love her depends on the context. We were at the BG rally last night. How many people went to this rally or downtown? There's lots of people everywhere. Let's say she's feeling anxious. At the rally, it's loud, there's bands playing, there's children screaming, there's zip lines flying over your head, all the things are happening. And in that moment, I can tell she's feeling anxious, and what I choose to do is give her words of affirmation. What's that? I'm like, you're so great, you're doing great. What? Okay, let me pick a different one, acts of service. Start shining her shoes at the rally. I'm cleaning them. And she's like, this is not how, what are you doing? Like what she would need, now this didn't happen, what she would need is probably for me to grab her hand and give it a squeeze, right? Everybody recognizes like, oh yeah, that would be the sweet thing to do. Grab her hand, give it a squeeze. I'm here, we're good, you're fine. What she wouldn't want me to do is any of the other things because those may not help in the context. Languages need to be spoken in context. I gained full fluency in college, part of my degree. I had to have full fluency in a foreign language. I took Spanish. I was in South Texas, so it made sense. I took Spanish. I got mono. I didn't do very well in Spanish because with mono, I didn't go to class. And so I finished my first semester of Spanish, and the professor called me in and said, listen, I'm going to give you a C because I think you tried. And I was like, this doesn't sound like it's going well. And he goes, but I'm only going to give you a C if you'll promise me you'll never take another Spanish class again. He's like, because if you do, you will absolutely fail because you definitely didn't earn a C. And I went, cool. So then I still needed to get a language, so I took Italian because it was kind of close and I liked the food. So I was like, all right, let's just do that. So I took Italian. I gained full fluency in Italian. I took hours and hours of Italian. I'm reading books in Italian. I'm writing papers in Italian. It was great. It would be pretty stupid of me to speak Italian in this room, wouldn't it? Parlo italiano, but no siamo in Italia. Perché? Speak inglese, right? There you go. A little bit. I could speak some Italian, but how many of us know Italian? So I wouldn't speak the wrong language in the wrong context, because when in Rome or something, some, you know, the kind of mix is Italian. Never mind. Okay, so here with you, I speak English. If we were in Italy, it would be dumb for me to try to speak English to everybody if I knew Italian. So we have to figure out what the context is before we attempt to speak the language we're intending to speak. God is not a two-dimensional divinity. He doesn't like a busybody. That's what God doesn't like a busybody. You're such a Martha. She's such a Martha. He's such a Martha. Look at him working so hard. Martha. You know when Jesus asked two disciples to go get a donkey in preparation for his festival in Jerusalem? How do you think it would have gone if they would have both sat at his feet and looked dreamily in his eyes? Go get the donkey, guys. I know, Jesus. Donkeys. What would he have done? Go get the donkey, dummies. Such Marys. Look at them. We don't ever say that, but they're such a Mary. They're not doing anything. They're just sitting there dreamily looking at him. As they traveled the land, as Jesus was teaching, they had to set up camp every night. Like, we don't think about the little bits in between, but there's no Hilton. They're not checking in. Someone has to set up tents. Someone has to get wood. Someone has to make dinner. Jesus didn't set up a weird religious cult where people take hallucinogens and just zone out and like hang with them. Over and over, he's sending them out to do work. They're doing things all day. They're doing stuff. They're working and walking and working again. They're evangelizing in his name. They serve along the way. Jesus is not rebuking Martha's serving. He's offering her a simple reordering of her priorities based on the context. In that context, Jesus says, hey, love before labor. Presence before productivity. You won't have me much longer. Come spend time with me. Some of us have lost loved ones along the way. In those final days or weeks where you have a loved one and you know that they're not long for this place, those are hard days. And we all know that the better place to be with that loved one is with the loved one. Not organizing their house, not cleaning out their garage, to be with them, because we don't have much more time. And so in that moment, there's this sweetness of like, just presence is all that matters. We'll deal with the other stuff later. That's what Jesus is saying. Listen, you won't have me forever, so just come a little closer. But by no means should acts of service or faithful works be diminished. Go to the book of James chapter 2. We'll read it there. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God, and that's good, but even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac at the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, as he was called God's friend. So you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in the different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. In the Message version of this, there's this line pulled out where he says this. He says, do you suppose for a minute that you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? That's what we attempt to do. We attempt to create, there's two, there's Martha and Mary. It's Martha and Mary. As if Mary never served anyone and Martha never had a moment of devotion. No, just in the moment, it was just a reordering of priorities. But you don't separate the two as if they're two separate things. They're not two separate things. You cut faith and works in half, you have a corpse on your hands. It's a whole thing. It's a living entity, faith and works. If you cut anything alive in half, what you don't get is two halves. You get one dead thing. I don't know if you heard. It's my second straight week talking about football. It's a lot for me. I don't know if you heard, but Ohio State had a pretty good week, pretty good year last year. Is that right? The national championship commemorative issue. I bet a couple of you own this. They were really good. Among other things, last year's Ohio State football team had the number one defense in the nation, right? Defense was incredible. No surprise, because why don't you complete the sentence here. Blank wins championships. What's the answer? Oh. Defense. Everybody's been taught defense wins championships. In 2014, the Ohio State championship team was fifth in the nation on offense and 26th on defense. In 2012, the undefeated Ohio State team was elite offensively and 34th in the nation in defense, even giving up 49 points to Indiana, who up until this moment didn't even know they had a football team. Neither of those teams ever lost. Why? The answer to the riddle here is scoring more points than the other team over and over wins championships. Having more points is, that's how you win anything. Now, having the other team have 0 points is really helpful. That's not, that's why defense wins championships, I suppose. But the actual answer to the riddle is defense and offense wins championships, right? You can't separate them because if you give up no points but you score no points, that's called a tie. So that doesn't win championships, that ties boringness or something. It's both. Faith and works, it's both. One is part of the other. There is no divide. I was in Toledo Thursday with 8 guys loading a U-Haul and moving a single mom to BG. Faithful men working it out in service. No amount of dreaming devotion carries a sectional down a narrow stairwell. It just doesn't work. Nothing happens. That's what James was saying. Is it be well and be fed, go well in your journey? That's not helpful. Good luck with your move. That doesn't help. There's things to carry. There's stuff to do. People serve because of their faith. And sometimes because of their service, their faith grows. And the two work in harmony. Matthew 22. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. They said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment." Okay, that sounds very Mary-like, doesn't it? "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." It's both. Part of learning to love the Lord with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength is unlearning the false formulas of religion. Jesus eliminates the division. He breaks down the walls between them. Jesus' way is better than the either-or religion we've been taught. The either-or religion says it's got to be this or that. It's this or that. And Jesus goes, no, it's always and. We follow Jesus in presence and productivity, in proximity and practice, in word and deed, in faith and works. We follow Jesus and, in all the ands there are. So what do we take from it? What do you take from that? How do you live that out? How do you make sure that's real in your life? James 4 says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. So if you want to know the heart of God, it's no different than knowing the heart of a loved one. Draw near, get close. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 27. "One thing I ask from the Lord, this is the only thing I do seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple." Our hearts desire that we should know his heart. David wants to dwell in proximity with his God, to seek him with all the days of his life. And when we are in his presence, we praise him. When we're in his presence, we're moved to pour out oil. When we're in his presence, we want to anoint and bless him. When we're in his presence, we want to seek to serve him. Dwelling in his house, you can both talk by the fireplace and do dishes after a good meal. Both happen in the presence of the Lord. Both happen as we dwell in the house of someone we love. As we grow closer to the heart of God, we watch as the wall between faith and works disappears. There's no more tradition. There's no more religion. To know Jesus is to look at the ways of the world and be able to say, Lord, your way is better. Not what I've been forced into, not what I've been tricked into, not what the whispers and the lies say. Simply your way. So if we apply this, if we attempt to apply this, we look into this and we go, okay, what does this actually mean for my actual daily life? How do I do this? The first question you need to ask yourself is, where have I cut this whole concept? Where have I cut it in half? Where do I really see the world as this A, B sort of, there's faith and then there's works? We got to put it back together. And then if we can see it as a whole again, now we see it as a whole, and it, you know, if it's football and it's offense and defense, you can again go, hey, we're one team in this, but I do know that my defense needs work, or I do know my offense needs work. So you're sitting here going, well, okay, there's faith, there's like devotion, and there's Bible study, and there's sitting at his feet, and there's deep prayer in the morning, and those are wonderful things. Don't stop that. And then there's serving, and there's, you got my Covenant Kids shirt on, I'm going to go serve today, or I'm going to help someone move, or I'm working with my neighbor, I'm volunteering at the Nest, or whatever. Don't stop doing that. That's great stuff. But for each of us, there's probably one that outweighs the other in this season. So we have to figure out which one of those two is lacking in my life. Which half of the whole needs our attention? Some of us need to carve out more space to adore Jesus. Some of us need to get to know him better. Like, we've gotten so busy working that we never stopped to know him. So for those folks, if you're here, there are easy ways to do that. You start your day with a psalm a day. We talked about this. You could read the psalm. It might take you 45 seconds. You can say, Lord, let that be true in my life. Let those words kind of ring in my heart today. That might take you 15 seconds. And 1 minute into your day, you've practiced a little bit of adoration. It's that easy. You say, look, I don't know if I always get the Psalms. Maybe that's not for you. Start in the book of Mark. Read a little bit. Say, God, just let those words ring in my heart today. Okay? You've started. That's a good way to start. Some of you need to step up. Some of you, your works need to catch up to your faith. You have the faith, but the works don't seem to show up. It's not because you're lazy, you bunch of Marys. It's not because you're a bunch of Marthas. It's sometimes we just get off center. So it's your season to get involved. And that could be serving here. It could be serving a neighbor. It could be serving the shut-in across the street. It could be serving at a local ministry. It could just be, who knows? We have like a dozen people that are on a list that we email every time there's a meal train that goes out that doesn't fill up. Because some of you, one of your gifts is cooking, and your gifts of hospitality extend out to people. So that list gets an email that says, hey, this didn't fill up, and immediately that group jumps on it. That's serving. Making something delicious to love a family in need, that's great. There's 1,000 ways that works out. If you're a man in here, you're going to get an email from me this week. Our Covenant Kids ministry area, we need a setup and teardown teams. So we need guys. I mean, women, you can do this. That's not a gendered thing, but I like to challenge our guys with this sort of stuff, so you feel free to join too. But men, you're going to get an email saying, I need like 8 to 10 guys to sign up that are willing to get up early on a Sunday morning to be here at 7:30 and to set up all the stuff that makes a kids ministry happen. Our building gets used all week by BG Christian. We love sharing the building. It's an incredible ministry. Families are being reached and lives are being transformed, and it's this incredible Christian school. But what it means is that we, even though we own our building and this is our building, we still operate as a mobile church in most of our kid areas, because we have to go and set those rooms up, because during the week they're classrooms educating hearts and minds, and so on the weekend we have to flip them over so that they look like Sunday school rooms for different age groups. iPads have to get set up that people check in at, and this barrier gets here and this banner goes there, and it's not that complicated, but it's labor. So at 7:30 in the morning, we need 2 guys a Sunday to come set it up. Probably take 30 or 40 minutes. Those guys, you can be heroes. Those guys can then leave here at 8:15, get donuts on the way home, show up and be a winner in their family or household. Look who brought donuts. Guess who's going to cheer for you? Everyone you live with. Two birds with one stone. Then we need a team to tear it all down. So we get finished around 12:15. Kids are out by 12:30. At 12:30, we need two guys a week to just walk around and tear it down. Guys are good at tearing stuff down, sometimes even on purpose. You put the things away. You throw stuff in a closet. It all goes back the way it used to look. We got pictures, diagrams, everything you could possibly want. It's like IKEA furniture, but way better diagrams. You just do it. And I need 8 to 10 guys. So I'm sending every guy on our list an email this week to say, I need 8 to 10 of you to be heroes. Are you a morning Dunkin' Donuts hero? Are you an afternoon, then we'll go to lunch hero? Some of us need to show our children what it means to serve. So my guess is half the people who are going to say yes and sign up to this are going to bring kids with them to help them do it. Because that's how we train the next generation to know that it's faith and works, that we're going to do it together. This is how the church survives and thrives, is that we do stuff together, that we set up and tear down. And it isn't about the stuff. It's not about iPads and banners and posters. And it's not about any of that stuff. It's about the mission. That the person teaching in the room at 9 and 11 is just as important as the person setting it up at 7:30 or tearing it down at 12:30. They have the same importance. That the person setting up the classroom that allows the family to come, that allows the child to hear the gospel, that allows the transformation, that leads to the baptism, that leads to eternity to heaven, it's because some dad, some young man, woke up, dragged himself in here at 7:30, set some things up when no one was in the building, and then left before anyone else had even gotten here. And that's the person. In the faith and works, it's all the same. That's the person who should have a big smile on their face the next time we baptize and there's a 9-year-old in the tank. Where they go, man, I'm a part of that. I may not have the gift of sitting and teaching a third grader anything about Jesus. That may not be it may not be what you're called to. It may not be why you're here, but you can be a part of that all the same. If you can lift like 12 pounds, you can do it. That's my example of that. It's how easy it is to start doing things. We make this stuff so complicated, and it's just not that complicated. Read a psalm in the morning. Open a gospel in the morning. Start your day with Jesus. Find a simple way to serve. Find a simple way to activate on your faith. Just begin to work with Jesus. This is not an either-or sort of life. Life with Jesus is not either-or. You don't sign up for life with Jesus and give up fun. You don't sign up for life with Jesus and have to give up passion or give up joy. It expands it. It grows it. It's better. Jesus invites us to a both and sort of life. And Jesus demands that he is at the center of it all. So my prayer for you is this today, that you would find the courage and conviction to lean in. Wherever you need to lean in, that you would find your courage in presence and proximity, productivity and practice, in word and deed, in faith and works, that we would be the type of people that see Mary and Martha and our responses, yes, more. Please, Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are longing for more. God, we're longing for a life with you at the center and a life that's overflowing in greater devotion and greater diligence. Lord, we want to be more proximate with you and more productive for you. But let it tumble out of the salvation that you offer. Let it tumble out of the grace that you provide. Let it tumble out of the mercy that we receive as a response to who you are. Father, may we be a community that rejects an either-or sort of faith, that rejects religion, that rejects the traditions of it has to be done a certain way. And God, would we be trailblazing people that seek you out and accept nothing less than what's best? Father, for each heart in here, I pray that you would provide clarity of what that next step is to grow in you. And then, Father, provide courage as well, the conviction to take the first step. Among all things, Lord, we know that you're enough, that our salvation is not a product of anything we do. It's purely because of you and your outreach and overflow. So when we say yes, that's our enough. So God, we again say yes to you. We say yes to Jesus. We say yes to the kingdom way. Light our path. Give us our next step. In his name we pray. Amen.